Bible says, and God said this to the Apostle Paul, he says, my grace is all you need. King James Version, I think, says, my grace is... How many people are King James readers here? Who used to be a King James reader? Yeah, praise God. It's good. I was brought up on the King James. My grace is sufficient for thee, or my grace is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. My grace is all you need. My grace is all you need. And grace means undeserved favor. So God's saying, my undeserved favor is all you need. My grace is all you need. And today, just very briefly, we're going to look at a remarkable story that is found in the Bible. And this story will help us to understand what God meant when he said, my grace is all you need. You know, brothers and sisters, the world's gone crazy. Has anybody noticed that? Really, seriously, it's mad out there. In the middle of the madness, God's word still stands. My grace is all you need. And this story we're going to look at concerns King David. And this is the very same David, if you haven't heard of King David, this is the same David who years earlier had defeated that giant Goliath. I think most people have heard that story. And our story begins with the Bible saying this in 2 Samuel 11 verse 1. It says this, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab, who was his general, and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, this we're talking about an event of 3,000 years ago, so culture was a little bit different then. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, that's what they did, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. David had become the king, and he was a mighty warrior king. He was a powerful man. But he was also, he was a king of Israel, but he was also a worshiper of Almighty God. And it was his responsibility as a warrior king to lead his armies against the enemies that would come against his tiny little nation. And King David had done that repeatedly over the years. And because of the victories that God had given him, David was feared by the nations around him. Nobody wanted to fight him because David had never lost a single battle. So the nations, even powerful nations, were afraid of him and his men. But on this occasion, David foolishly decided to abdicate his responsibility to lead the army, and instead he stayed at home and he lazed around. On a rainy day, that's really appealing, isn't it? Yeah. You know, everybody, our responsibilities and our routines, our jobs, our obligations are not just in our life so we can be productive, but keeping busy is a practical way to keep yourself out of trouble. So King David lazed around and he found he had all this extra time to do nothing. Nothing. Seriously, nothing. So one day he was strolling around in his alfresco area that he had on the top floor, actually the roof of his palace, which was the tallest building around there. And from there, he could see over the city of Jerusalem. He was bored. And he was standing there just looking around from the top of his palace. From the top of his palace, he could see what was happening on the flat roofs of the people's homes. He was just looking because he was bored. And his eyes scanned. And then he knew he had seen something. It's called skin. His eyes didn't focus straight away, but in that panoramic sweep of his eyes, he picked it up straight away. He looked again, and yeah, he'd seen skin. He could see a very attractive woman bathing. She didn't know anybody could see her. And so King David was bored. So he thought, this will be interesting. So he sent his servant to invite this attractive woman over to to the palace. Upon her arrival, the servant informed King David that the woman's name was Bathsheba, and she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And King David knew her husband. He knew her husband really well. He was his friend. Uriah was, he didn't know his friend had got a new wife. That's what was going on here. Uriah was one of his elite soldiers. Uriah was a faithful and loyal soldier who had fought side by side with the king in years gone by before David was a king. And Uriah wasn't at home. And the reason why he wasn't at home, because he was away with the army, just like David should have been away with the army. That's where Uriah was. So Bathsheba, Uriah's young wife, came over for dinner, but she ended up staying the night. Early the next morning, she quietly and discreetly left the palace, and King David thought nothing of it. After all, no one needed to know what had just happened. Nobody needed to know what he had done. But about 6 weeks later, when he had just about forgotten all about it, Bathsheba sent King David a message saying, "I'm pregnant, and it's not my husband's, it's yours." Suddenly David had a problem, because the worst thing that could happen is for his soldiers who were loyal to him to find out he'd be messing around with one of the soldiers' wives. This was a problem. Things were becoming complicated. So David thought about it. He came up with a solution. And he sent a messenger out to the general, Joab, who was leading the armies of Israel in David's absence. And he told the general to send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back to the palace, to him, to come to see the king. So Uriah left the war zone, came back to Jerusalem to see King David. And Uriah and King David caught up over old times, and they chatted about the war and how it was going. Then after dinner, David told his friend Uriah, with his hand upon his shoulder, "It's time for you to go home and relax and enjoy that young wife of yours." Of course, David's thinking then the baby, he would think the baby's his. But you know, he found out the next day, Uriah didn't go home. Uriah's remarkable sense of duty and obligation to his responsibilities as a soldier prevented him from doing so. So the next day, King David tried again to get David to go home to his wife. But Uriah stuck to his principles and obligations. He was a good man. Uriah was a man of principle. So this situation with Bathsheba was starting to get right out of control. And so King David, in desperation, came up with another solution. It was a horrendous, terrible solution. So David called Uriah in and says, "Time for you to go back to the war zone, but I've got a letter here. It's a private letter. Don't read it. It's for the general." And Uriah obviously thought it had something to do with the war. But this is what the letter said. It said this. David wrote this letter to the general. He says, "Put Uriah on the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then when you've done that and he's fighting, pull back from him so he will be killed by the enemy." And that's exactly what happened. This whole scandal is in the Bible for all to see. Uriah fell in battle fighting for king and country. It was terrible. Then King David then married this young girl, Bathsheba, adding her to his collection of wives. And David then went, got out of that one. He breathed a sigh of relief. No one needed to know what had actually happened. He'd covered up his scandal. But God saw everything, because nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. He sees you too. You know, when I was a boy, my dad would regularly instruct me on my behaviors. That's what dads do. Tell you to behave yourself. And he would often say to me this. He'd use this line and he'd tell me stories. He'd make up stories with this line in it so that I'd be a good boy. He always used to say, "Be sure your sins will find you out." That's actually a quote from the scriptures. What my dad meant was this. He was trying to teach me, you cannot hide your sins from God. God sees everything, and your sins will always come out sooner or later and bite you. So it's always better to behave yourself. Yeah. So God saw what David had done, and so God sent the prophet, the preacher, Nathan, to confront the king. That's what preachers sometimes have to do, confront people with their sin. And Nathan came and he confronted the king over his wicked adultery and over the tragic murder of Uriah, his friend. And then when the prophet confronted David with a message from God, it was like being hit with a sledgehammer in David's heart when he realized what he had done. The word of God from the prophet convicted King David of sinning against God. And David's inner world then was filled with the pain and the heartache that comes when God convicts a person over what they have done. You know, guilt is one level. Conviction goes to a whole nother level when you know you've shamed Almighty God. And David's external world was now just in absolute chaos. David had tried to cover up his sin, but God exposed it. Now the whole nation knew what had happened. They knew what the king had done. And to make matters worse, Bathsheba's baby died shortly after birth. It was terrible. David, the hero who had defeated Goliath, was now exposed as an adulterer and a murderer. All his character credibility was just gone. It had evaporated. But most of all, King David was ashamed. He was shamed. He felt such shame that he brought dishonor upon the name of the Lord. He was disgusted. He was disgusted by his own stupidity and behavior. Don't respond in any way physically, but have you ever been disgusted with your own behavior? I have. So what do you do when you disgust yourself? It's one thing when you're disgusted with other people, but when you're disgusted with yourself, what do you do when you disgust yourself? What do you do when you keep breaking that promise? What do you do when you keep letting your wife down? What do you do when you just disgust yourself? What do you do when you hurt those around you? What do you do when you bring shame to the Lord? What do you do with that when you're supposed to be a Christian? What do you do when you disgust yourself? Well, we do what David did. He finally got around to doing something right. He finally got around to doing something. We do this is why the story's in the Bible. We do what David did. David threw himself on the mercy of God and he owned his sin. When you disgust yourself, throw yourself on the mercy of God and own your sin. David didn't blame anyone else for what had happened. He didn't make excuses. He did not make light of what he had done. He owned it all. He pleaded guilty as charged. And then he repented. He didn't want to be that man anymore. He didn't want to be that guy. He didn't want to be that woman. He didn't want to be that man who brought shame to God. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that Lord. I'm so sorry. I repent of my sins. He didn't want to be a king who abused his people. He didn't want to be that kind of king. He didn't want to be like the other kings. He didn't want to be that person. He repented. He didn't want to be like that anymore. God help me. I'm sorry. I repent of my sins. He humbled himself. He asked God for forgiveness. He asked God for mercy. And Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. It's a heartfelt, deep prayer that I've prayed and used myself. It's a heartfelt, deep prayer of a broken man who's truly sorry, really sorry for his sin. And what's wonderful, God listened to David's cry for mercy. And God forgave David for what he had done. And the psalm actually says this, in verse 7, he says, "Oh God, you will not reject a broken and repentant heart, oh God." That gives us hope for everybody in here today. We've all got skeletons in the closet. We've all got stuff that we've done that we're just disgusted with ourselves. And it says this, "You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, oh God." Praise God, praise God. Now, yeah, for David, there were still consequences for David with the people around him who were dismayed at what he'd done, especially his friends. And his, and also David's actions had created a negative ripple effect through his family, of course. But God brought him through, because he repented, God brought him through that appalling scandal. For mercy always triumphs over judgment. But that's not the end of the story. That's just, I just laid a little bit of groundwork. This message won't go long, but just that's not the end of the story. There's just so much more to the story. Because after a little while, after all of that, King David's terrible scandal, his new young wife, Bathsheba, she became pregnant again. And she gave birth to another son. And this son's name was Solomon. And God said to David, you should call him Jedediah, which means God loves him. God was saying, I love Solomon. Solomon was about fifth or sixth in line for the throne of Israel. He had several half-brothers ahead of him. Yet incredibly, and against all tradition and expectations, God elevated Solomon over his half-brothers to be the next king of Israel. But this is the thing. Solomon should never have been king, but God made him the next king. The other brothers had legitimate right to the throne, but God went over the top of that and elevated Solomon to be the king. And Solomon became a powerful, rich, and wise king of Israel. But when you think about it, when you read this story, it's really kind of unfair that Solomon became the next king. It's totally unfair. It's actually, I think, unreasonable that God would choose Solomon to be king after David. Why? Well, because of his parents. After all, his parents, they didn't deserve anything good out of their relationship after what they had done. We all know what they had done. Shouldn't they pay the price forever over that? And now God's blessing their next baby. What is going on? We've got to ask, how could God make their son Solomon, or how could God take their son Solomon and make him great, one of the greatest kings? How could God do that? Here's another question. By elevating Solomon, is God condoning their past sins? Is God turning a blind eye to what they had done before? Is the Bible, here's a question, is the Bible even suggesting that from this story that we could all go and be wicked because in the end God doesn't really care? Is that what this story is suggesting? Of course it's not. It's not suggesting that at all, because God hates sin. Absolutely. So what's happening here? They've done this and now God's blessing them and God's blessing this boy to be king. What is going on? This is not right. This is not fair. What is happening in this story of David and Bathsheba? Well, let me tell you what was happening. Something wonderful was happening. See, God never condones sin. God never turns a blind eye to our sin. But when a man or a woman humbles themselves for their sin, whatever it is, and when they repent, God is able and God is willing to forgive them and cleanse them from all sin, because Jesus Christ paid their sin debt. God can forgive you for every sin, every sin, every sin, every sin. And then God takes the broken pieces of the repentant sinner's life, and he even takes the shameful things that they've done, and he brings something good out of it all. Because God does this time and time again. The old song says, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful out of my life. That's what was happening. I'll tell you what was happening, brothers and sisters. I'll tell you what was happening. Grace was happening. Amen. Grace was happening. Undeserved favor was happening. Amazing grace was happening. That's what was going on here. The only way you can make sense of why God could step into the aftermath of King David's wicked scandal and choose Solomon out of that scandal to be the next king. The only way you can make sense of that is solely because of God's grace. It's the only thing that makes sense. Because of God's grace, God chooses to treat the repentant sinner as if they had never done anything wrong. Because of God's grace, God chooses to treat the repentant sinner like they are the apple of his eye. Because of God's grace, God chooses to give the repentant sinner access to the riches of heaven. Because of God's grace, God chooses to give the repentant sinner a hope and a future. Because of God's grace, God welcomes the repentant sinner home. Amen. Praise the Lord! That's amazing grace. Salvation's amazing grace. Walking with Jesus is amazing grace. And it's also wonderful. So God speaks into our repentant hearts and he says, my grace is all you need. My grace is all you need. You know, everybody, the safest place on earth is to be under the grace and mercy of God. It's all you need. I was thinking about what life looks like living in the grace of God, and this following picture says it all. I had a whole choice. It says it all, actually, and I've learned a lot about my walk with the Lord by observing these children. So the older one, the big boy there, that's Luca, you know him. And the little one's Hudson. They're my two grandchildren. They're also Ian's grandkids. Luca is 2.5, and Hudson's just turned 1. He just started walking the other day. It was really good. But those two little ones, and you, it's the same for you with your grandchildren if you have them, or children. But those two little ones live under the grace of their parents. Their parents pour their favor on these two boys just because. So consequently, those two little boys, could you keep it on the screen so I can keep looking at it? Thanks. It's all right for everybody else. I'm enjoying this. The thing with these two boys, they never have to think about where their food comes from. Never. They don't go, oh, he doesn't have a chat in the bath and says to his brother, do you think we're going to get food today? He's under grace. He's just under grace. They never think about who's going to pay the bills. All their needs are fully met. Just a digression. Just a quick. I'll tell you this. And I wrote it in the newsletter. I found out something about myself that I'm better with my grandkids than what I was with my own kids, actually. But you know, I went into a toy shop, and I like doing this with Luca, and I'll do it with Hudson as he gets older, just to go in there. And I actually have literally said, though he can't understand half what I'm saying yet, but I said, Luca, whatever you point at, I'm going to buy. Whatever you want. I don't care. Put it on the credit card. I actually don't care. And of course, he found the most expensive. He found one of those electronic cars that he's sitting with. I mean, you know, big one. It's like about $400. But his Nana doesn't have that same spirit of grace that, I'm going to buy him that one day. We bought him other stuff. But that's grace. You know why I want to do it? You know why I want to do it? I'll tell you why I want to do it. And you know why you bless your children? There's just one reason. They're yours. They're yours. They're yours. That's a good enough reason. Your kids are the best kids in the world. Your grandkids are the best kids in the world. So are mine. Why? Because they're ours. They're just ours. That's all. That's the only qualification. They're ours. You give them anything you can, don't you? So if we as parents and grandparents know how to provide a covenant of grace, where we give good gifts to our children because they're ours, how much more? It's like just a picture relationship with Jesus. Going into his presence and the Lord's saying to you, whatever you point at, it's all yours. And it's paid for already by the blood of Jesus Christ. go and take it. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's not talking about heaven, that's talking about today. How much more will God pour his grace out upon you? Every day is a day to enjoy the rich and is the favor of God. At the beginning, I said, we're just going to pray for people. That's what we're going to do right now. And sometimes we're praying, we do strange things, don't we? Sometimes we shout louder thinking, oh, that might get a healing today. Sometimes we do this, we do that. But none of that gets you healing. What gets us healing is just saying, Lord, I receive your grace today. Your grace is all I need. Healing's a grace. Point at it and take it in Jesus' name. Amen. Or maybe you got shame today. You think, oh my goodness, I'm just carrying this load. I just want to be free. Well, there's grace for you, just like there was grace for David. Maybe today God wants to give you a Solomon experience in Jesus' name. So let's stand to our feet. As we sing, as we worship, why don't you come forward for prayer? I've got some people lined up to pray. We've got lots of anointing oil. We're going to anoint you with oil. But Father, we just come before you right now. And we just thank you that your grace is all we need. Holy Spirit, we want to position ourselves to receive your grace today. Pray a spirit of faith now to rise in this place. Signs and wonders. To go home changed, to have an encounter with the Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen. So just come forward, don't delay. Come forward for prayer. Come on, come forward for prayer in Jesus' name. Thank you as we worship the Lord.